If you remember last week's sermon, his title was, No One Will Ever Know, Will They? No one will ever know, will they? And from David's perspective, and even the record of chapter 11, God is seemingly absent. He's not mentioned throughout the chapter. While David is committing adultery and killing the husband of the woman he is committing adultery with. We are tempted to even agree with that assessment that God's absent, except for the last verse of chapter 11. The last half of the last verse, which reads, but the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. That's verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 27. Our passage this week, then, is the second part of the story. Chapter 11 was the story where David is doing evil and God seems to be absent. And chapter 12 is where God shows up and pronounces some pretty harsh things for David and really begins the decline of his ministry as the king for throughout the rest of our time in 2 Samuel. Our title for today's sermon, and somewhat in response to Kent's sermon last week, is God Knows and His Grace is Greater Still. God knows and His grace is greater still. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles or your phone app or in your bulletin, you have it inserted. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read the first seven verses. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 7, part A. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel, or it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Verse 4. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fullness of it, that it describes your character, that we see who you are through your word. We could not see you truly just through creation, though we believe creation glorifies you. But without your special revelation, without your word, without your Son incarnate, we could not know you. We could not hear these words, and those of us who are in Christ know the weight of them, for we have felt them. This morning, help us to see ourselves as David, under your judgment, but receiving your grace, which is greater still. Please, Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears to hear and soften our hearts to respond. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the year is 1815, and it's southeastern France. This is a fictitious tale, but a famous one told by Victor Hugo. The main character is a peasant, Jean Valjean. The book is Les Misérables, or just Les Mis. And he has just been released. Jean Valjean has just been released from 19 years of hard labor. 5 for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's family. And the remainder for trying to escape what we would all agree was an incredibly harsh sentence. The book really is an incredible contrast of grace and law. Valjean, the one receiving grace, Javert, as the tale goes on, the one who is only law, no mercy. Well, we find Valjean unable to stay at any inns. He's just been released from prison. He's got a yellow passport, not the right passport, the yellow one, the one that says he's an ex-con. So nobody will take him in. So he is left to sleep on the street, and he is angry and bitter and full of malice. And yet a bishop comes along and sees him and has pity on him and takes him in and feeds him and gives him a bed to sleep in. And how does Valjean repay the bishop for his kindness? Well, he gets up in the middle of the night and he steals his silverware. And for you kids, it literally was silver, so therefore it could be melted and was quite expensive. This man was broke, just out of jail. And in his mind and in his heart, he justified stealing from this rich bishop. And we leave him for now, having been caught by the police and brought back before the bishop, with nothing to hide, caught red-handed. Now, I'll pick up in that story a little bit later in our main story for today, and that is the story of David and the Lord's work in his heart to show him that his grace is greater still. Our passage today divides into four sections. If you're a note taker, verses 1 through 6, the Lord sends Nathan to David. Verses 1 through 6, the Lord sends Nathan to David. Verses 7 through 15a, the first part of verse 15, 7 through 15a, Nathan delivers the Lord's judgment. Picking up in verse 15 through 25, our third point, the Lord takes one and gives another. And finally, verses 26 through 31, David conquers the Ammonites. Let's turn our attention back to the passage we just read together, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, I'm indebted here, and I've said this before, to Dale Ralph Davis, an excellent commentator on 2 Samuel. So I'm going to admit right up front, an incredible chapter to read, and I am indebted to his insights and his gifts in the interpretation and preaching of Scripture. He points out that all the action in chapter 11 is done by everybody but God. So there is David sending, and there is Joab sending, and over and over and over again. And God seems to be passive, seems to be asleep on the couch, so to speak. But here, God is certainly not asleep. We know that, of course. And he is now sending Nathan, the prophet, to confront David, the king, with his sin. Now, we could interpret this story as a parable. That's probably what you and I have heard over the years. I'm not sure that's actually true. Nathan doesn't say, hey, I'm going to tell you a story. And David doesn't seem to receive it as a story. He seems to receive it as a true event. So I think here we have Nathan bringing this report for David to take legal action on. Remember, David's the king. He's the final authority. He's the judge and jury over all things in his kingdom. Any serious offense can be brought right to David, and he will make a ruling. So that's what Nathan does. Nathan brings him this story, this allegorical story about, of course, David himself. There are two men in a certain city, he says. The one rich, that's David. And the other poor, well, that's Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And the rich man, King David, well, he had many flocks and herds, or wives, many wives. But the poor man, Uriah, had nothing but one little ewe lamb, his wife, Bathsheba, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. This is how great Uriah's love was for his only wife. Now, there was a traveler that came to the rich man, King David. He was unwilling, though, David, to sacrifice any one of his numerous thousands of flocks. So he takes one from the poor man, Uriah, and he slaughters his only sheep, his only ewe, his lamb, and gives it to the man, the traveler who came to see him. How does David react? The same way you and I are reacting right now when we hear that story. It just reeks of wickedness and evil. David says his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Boy, did David take the bait, didn't he? His anger's kindled. He makes a vow. That's what that language means, as the Lord lives. David makes a vow to the Lord that this man shall die and repay not one, but fourfold for his crime. And we know David. David is a man of his vow. He will pay that vow. Now, the literal translation there of deserves to die is a son of death, but the ESV and the NIV get it right. It's the idea that this man, this rich man, was just so full of evil. He was a son of death, and he deserves what exists within him, that is death and evil. And that's why David says first the pronouncement of death and then the restitution. Because this man, David, was heartless, was pitiless on the poor man, Uriah. Now, the irony is thick, and it's going to slap David hard in the face. It's going to slap him hard. You see what Nathan's doing here? Nathan's drawing David in very, very softly. He's telling him a story about himself without naming his name. He's bringing him in. And he knows David's heart. He knows that David will react righteously against this injustice. But he needs David needs what we often need. We need to be able to see our sin as God sees our sin. David has somehow in his mind removed himself from the law. He sees himself as above it, or it doesn't apply to him. But as he applies the law to the fictitious rich man, so now the Lord leads Nathan the prophet to speak his exact words to David. And this is what he says. "You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." Nathan was gentle at first, wasn't he? He told that story, brought David in, and now it's a frontal assault. He, that is the Lord, needs David to see the truth. David needs to be confronted with his sin. So that is why he says, "You are the man." Second, the Lord wants to remind David of his past grace and his loving kindness to him. Did you catch that? In the repeated I pronouns, which stand for the Lord. "I, the Lord your God, anointed you king. I, the Lord, delivered you from Saul. I, the Lord, gave you Saul's house and his wives. I, the Lord, gave you the combined kingdoms of not just Judah, but Israel too, all 12 tribes under your rule." And notice this last part, "and I would have given you much more." Nothing quite stings as when we see our sin in light of God's incredible grace to us. And David, like you and I, is now feeling that sting. And when you hear those words read, I know for me, my instinct is to hear those words as a callous, impartial judge just raining down wrath. But did you catch the fatherly love in those words? "I would have added to you, David, much more." Our God is so unlike us, friends, that it is almost impossible for us to reconcile his perfect love and his perfect justice. For none of us, no judge on this earth, no man, woman, father, mother, could ever be perfectly loving or just like our God. But the Lord wants to remind David of his abundant grace, and the Lord wants to remind him of his future grace too. But he has to ask him a question first. David needs to fully understand his sin. Verse 9, "Why have you, David, despised," hated, "the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in your sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You remember that from last week. Oh, David wouldn't dirty his own hands. He had Joab do it. Joab loved to kill people. He was a warrior, for good or evil. But David is constantly accused here. He is on the judge. He's on the stand. He's in the dock, as the English would say. And now Nathan shares the terrible judgment upon David, verse 10 through 12. "So now, therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So what David tried so hard to do and keep in private, the Lord is going to put it out there for everyone to see. Violence will never leave David's house because he despised the Lord. He despised, it says, the Lord, and took Uriah's wife, committed adultery. Two, the Lord will raise up evil in David's own house. We will see that with his son in the next short chapters. And David will actually be fleeing from the city once and then called the city of David. Point three, the Lord will take David's own wives and will parade them in front of him as they go to his neighbor. And David will have to watch his neighbor lay with his wives. And everybody will see it. The sun, Nathan, the prophet says, under the sun, it'll be public knowledge. Every tongue in town will gossip about how so-and-so was sleeping with David's wives, right in front of God and country. This is a harsh punishment. And David will reap it for the next years of his lives. Let's pick up the journey where we talked about Valjean. He's been caught red-handed, and he's dragged before the bishop. And if any of us are in that position, you know you're toast. It's like the kid caught with the cookie jar, and mom says, you know, were you eating the cookies? And you say no, and then she says, go look in the mirror. And you've got chocolate on your lips. Oh, snap. I'm caught. I can't get out. And if we're honest, most of us, our instinct is to always hide. We're really not all that different from Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. God's looking for Adam and Eve, and what are they doing? They're hiding. And then they're blaming. And then they're covering themselves in shame. David's no different, but he's caught red-handed. So is Valjean. He's caught red-handed, brought before the bishop, all the silverware in his knapsack or whatever he had. And what does the bishop do? The bishop says, my brother, you forgot these too. And he gives him more valuable silver. He gives him the two candlesticks on his table. Please, you forgot these. Take them with you. Wow. Valjean is stunned. And as the police realize, oh, this guy wasn't stealing. He just, you know, we just assumed the worst because he's an ex-con maybe and whatever. As they leave, the bishop says to him, your soul has been bought for the Lord. I've bought your soul for the Lord with this grace, with these gifts. What a cost it was to the bishop. He lost perhaps the most valuable things in his house. But he paid for the sin of Valjean. Picking up in 2 Samuel, our third point, the miracle and cost of grace. First, we see the Lord send Nathan to David, and then Nathan pronounces his judgment over David. And now we want to see the miracle and the cost of grace. Verse 13, pick up there with me. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So after the pronouncement of judgment in verses 10, 11, and 12, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Six words in English, three in Hebrew, and maybe you think, boy, that seems a little cheap. I mean, is David just saying the right words here? You know, is he like, you know, parents when you catch your son and your daughter fighting and you say you're sorry, and they say, sorry. But they don't mean it, right? Or better yet, you know those times you've been caught, maybe it was in school doing something you shouldn't have, and you know that detention is coming. Lord knows I had enough my freshman year. And you say you're sorry because you're sad for the punishment coming. You're not really sad for the action. You're really hoping inside, if I say I'm sorry, they'll let me off free. But that's really not what David is saying here. He is simply saying, I've done it. He's simply saying, I have sinned against the Lord. That's why we read Psalm 51 this morning. In case you weren't convinced, did you hear those words of Psalm 51? Let me read a few of them. And if you have your Bible, open it up to Psalm 51. It's probably in the middle of your Bible, just back to the left a little bit. Because this psalm is not only a perfect example, inspired by the Spirit, of contrition and confession and repentance. What we didn't read, I wanted to wait until now, because the first verse of Psalm 51 is actually this: to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's inspired scripture, friends. When you see those little subtitles in the Psalms, I don't mean the bolder chapter summaries that the editors put in there. That's not scripture. But what we just read there, that's scripture. David wrote this psalm right after he was confronted by Nathan. And what does he open up with? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Notice, have mercy. I'm guilty. Have mercy on me. Two, that mercy is according to what? His steadfast love. Unpack that. Steadfastness never tires, never gets weary of loving. That is the character of our God. And notice, according to your abundant mercy, God's mercy never runs out. The bucket never runs dry. The well never runs dry with God's incredible, abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. David knows I can't outdo, I can't tip the scales. I'm caught. I'm condemned. Only you, Lord, can blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my sin, my iniquity, and cleanse me from it. I know my transgressions. I know what I've done. I've owned it. The first part, friends, in confession is knowing what you've done, truly understanding the sin that you've done. Sometimes the hardest part is for us to face honestly what we've done. And my sin is ever before me, he says. David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And he goes on. But let's not overlook those words I just skipped through. My sin's before me, I know it. Against you, you are the one I've sinned against. This is your law, God. You created this earth. You've created me. You are the primary one I have to account to. Yes, there are others, of course. Those he has sinned against, Bathsheba, Uriah's family. But against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Because God, remember, friends, is the one who defines good and evil. It is not relative to our preferences. It is not relative to what culture thinks is wrong or right. There is an objective truth. The scriptures hold this firmly. So David, when he says, I have sinned against the Lord, read Psalm 51 behind that. I have sinned and I know it. And I fall on your mercy and your steadfast love. David knew Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, for he was commanded to memorize and read the book of the law daily. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And Deuteronomy 22, 22, which is a repetition, a restating of the law, says much the same thing. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. And yet, notice what Nathan says next in the second half of the verse. The Lord has also put away your sin, David, you shall not die. The Lord has also put away your sin, David, you shall not die. The Lord has removed David's sin. What incredible grace. David knew that law. He knew he was a dead man walking. Remember, he had judged the man in Nathan's story as deserving death. David knew the punishment that was coming towards him, and yet now he's given life. It's like a man on death row who just hears, you get to walk free. I can't imagine the burden lifted off of David. And yet verse 14 comes so quickly afterwards that it reminds us that there's always a cost for grace. It is never free, freely received, but there's a cost. Notice verse 14. Nevertheless, Nathan the prophet says, because by this deed, you, David, have utterly scorned, hated the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. So as David's heart was just unbelievably full of joy, he hears perhaps a worse fate. For I'm sure you, like me, would rather lose my life than see one of my children give his or hers. But David's punishment here is perhaps worse than he first thought. Because the God of our Bible, of the Old and New Testament, is both perfectly loving and perfectly just, there must be punishment. But notice, the Lord commutes David's death sentence to his innocent son. There is a cost to grace. And yet there is mercy. Let's continue with our next point. The Lord takes one and gives another. The Lord takes one son and gives another. Verse 15, picking up where we left off. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, just as he said, and the child, he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." Verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Verse 20. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, David said, "While the child was still alive, I did fast and I wept, and I said, 'For who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So for 7 days, David, the king of Israel, the mightiest man in the land, prostrated himself, laid face down, did not eat for 7 days, somewhere in his house, maybe in his room, maybe the child had his own room, we're not sure. But David lays there. His servants keep saying, "King, please eat. You are not well. This is not good." He would not. He would only lay and intercede to the Lord on his child's behalf, that God might relent and have mercy. On the seventh day, then, he hears the news that Bathsheba and his son is dead. Now, the staff had gotten in their heads that David's actions were crazy. They didn't understand the heart of this man and this man's faith in the Lord. So they're worried to tell him. Maybe David will commit suicide. Maybe he will just, in a sudden act of despair, plunge a sword into his own heart. They're not sure. But David knows, as soon as they're whispering, he's passed. So David gets up and washes himself, anoints himself with oil, puts fresh clothes on, and goes and eats. And explains to his staff, "What good would it do for me to fast and pray anymore? The Lord has answered and he has said no. But I did think, I did have hope that he might relent." And here is an insight into David and into our Lord. That's faith, friends. David is not demanding God to do anything. He's not bossing him around. He knows he can't. But he knows the character of his Heavenly Father, that God is a God of mercy. And he balances mercy and justice perfectly. Perhaps David thought there would be a way that God could remove the illness from his son and let him live. And then when David receives the word no, he moves on. He moves on. It reminds me a little bit of C.S. Lewis's probably most famous book, the one he wrote to the children, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. David's prayer and his approach to God is a little bit like Aslan in that book. And if you know the book, it is an allegory, which means that Aslan is meant to represent Jesus. Aslan is a lion. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, etc. And the kids who are involved in this story, where they meet all these magical creatures, these talking animals, the oldest, Susan, says to Mr. Beaver, "Oh, Aslan's a lion. Is he tame?" And Mr. Beaver says something like, "Oh no, he is not tame, but he is good, and he is the king." Susan can't boss him around. David can't boss the Lord around. He's not tame. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will do what his will wishes to do. But he is good, and David has no doubt of the Lord's goodness, even as the Lord says no. And the Lord is good and gracious. He gives him another son. Let's keep reading. The Lord takes one and gives one. The Lord gives David and Bathsheba another son. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. Notice it's no longer Uriah's wife. It's David's wife. And he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet again. So he, that is David, called his name, kind of his secret nickname, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord and his message through Nathan. So even in the midst of their grief, and this is several years past, but the Lord shows his love and his kindness again and gives them a son. And the last part of our passage seems a little incongruent, doesn't it? Our fourth point, King David conquers the Ammonites. Read with me, and then I think I can explain why it's here and why we link it together. Verse 16, and the last part of our passage. This picks up where Nathan had preached 2 weeks ago. We have Joab and the army in front of the city of Rabbah against fighting against the Ammonites. Verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters, which is what it was called. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called in by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent, many, many pounds of gold. And it was in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This would have been on the front of the newspaper. This would have been the best news ever in this chapter. But it seems anticlimactic. Here it is, Joab. And now David, of course, together, they conquer the Ammonites. Yay, it's a victory against flesh and blood. But we're still reeling over David's loss in his spiritual battle. And I think that's intentional here. This juxtaposition is meant to remind us that, friends, our battle is never, of course, flesh and blood, man against man, woman against woman. It is spiritual in nature. For we are eternal beings. And there is an eternity in view. The little victories on earth pale in comparison to the victories of heaven. And of course, God's great mercy. I said our title for today's sermon was God Knows and His Grace is Greater Still. Friends, I hope you know that today. Walking back through our story and reminding us of the second story I told with Valjean. You know, he struggles for years trying to repay God's grace. He develops what you might call a debtor's ethic. He's always trying to repay God. And eventually, I think over time, and again, I've only read the abridged version. I've not read the full tome. It could hold open your door very easily. But he begins to grasp the goodness of God's grace and stops trying to pay it back, I think, but pay it forward. You too, friends. Maybe some of you labor under a debtor's ethic. You know God's given you grace in his son Jesus, and you live your life striving to earn it back. Friends, don't insult God that way. One, you can't. How could a finite being pay back an infinite being? It's impossible. And two, it's bone-tired weary. And three, it's not what God intended. He doesn't intend for you to live under the pressure as if he is a cruel master. Remember Jesus' words in the Gospels, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He bears the weight. We receive the grace. We work, but with freedom and joy. Maybe today you don't have that freedom because there's a sin. There is something you have tucked deep down. You've been hiding it, and God is using this and other things to open up that wound, that evil. You've been afraid. Maybe you feel it's just too great, as Pastor Ken said. It's far too great. I can't be forgiven. David was forgiven. He took a woman who was not his own and killed her husband. Is your sin greater than David's? I doubt it. Was it greater than Saul's, who hunted down Christians and held the coats while his co-Israelites killed them? I doubt it. Friends, there's no sin greater than God's grace. But here's the hard part. You have to humble yourself. There is no salvation without humility. For faith is one side of the coin and repentance is the other. Notice David's model in Psalm 51. He throws himself on God's mercy. Friend, stop trying to equal the scales. That myth that is common in our American culture and throughout the world, that God's going to weigh you at the end. Friends, yeah, he's going to weigh you, and you're always going to be found lacking. You're always going to be found lacking. If you really think that you can measure up to his goodness, you're crazy. And it's not what he intended. It's actually more like the Muslims and how they live than how the Bible at all describes our God. For he is fully just. But notice what he does. Notice what he did with David. He commuted David's death sentence. And what did he do? He put it on his innocent son. Does that remind you of something? It's never quoted in the New Testament. It's not a prophecy. But it sure is uncanny how God the Father took our sin and put it on his innocent son. Not because you and I were good enough, but because we were condemned enough. We needed his blood. We needed a savior. Friends, today, if you do not know Jesus, humble yourself. Throw yourself at his feet. His mercy is more. Confess your sin, repent, and believe in his forgiveness. Receive that gift today. He will not turn you away. He delights in a contrite heart, Psalm 51 says. And today you can be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your grace. As John Newton wrote, it is amazing grace because it is so costly. The gift we receive, while it is freely given to us, it was not without an incredible, horrible cost. Jesus, thank you that you are the perfect Son of God, that in your sacrifice, God is both the just and the justifier. Thank you that your perfect life and your account is given to us. And our sin, our lust, our pride, our stealing, our constant lying, our hiding, our manipulating, our abuse, our adultery, our murder, our addictions, those are transferred and the guilt is taken from us. We are washed clean and you, Jesus, you bear them as a sacrifice for our sin. Grant us your grace to receive by faith what only Christ alone could accomplish. And may you get all the glory. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.